Well, it's later than it ever has been, so I guess we need to get started this morning. Don't y'all agree? It's later now than it was when I said that, so that just keeps getting later. I didn't get my nap between first service and class today because first service lasted too long, so I'm having to teach with little sleep this morning. Hey, I thank you for being in the class. We always like to begin with prayer, and we like to remember one another as we pray. Miss Marie Martin, who usually sits right here, is again absent today because she's recovering from a time in the hospital. So let's remember her. And if you have a special request, if you'll lift your hand, we'll do our best to remember that. Okay, thanks so much. Father, we express our gratitude to you this morning for all of the things that we have that we could not and would not have if it were not for your grace and your mercy, your kindness, and your tenderness to us. You are to be blessed and honored, magnified and glorified for all that you are and for all that you do. You've seen all the hands, you know their hearts, you know the circumstances and the situations, you know the people that are involved. And my prayer is that you'll just work in a mighty way, a way that only you can, and that you will heal and bring recovery where there's physical illness. You will speak peace and encouragement and confidence where there's emotional and mental problems and issues. And that, Father, spiritually you will deliver us and set us on a solid rock and give us the joy of our salvation. Now, as we teach the lesson and as we receive the lesson, would you speak to us so that it will not be the words of a man, but more the word of God to the children of God, so that we're better equipped to do the work of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, hopefully you know that we are in the book of Acts in our studies, and we have come to lesson number 5, which again interrupts a chapter. We'll begin in chapter 4, verse 32, and go through chapter 5 and verse 16. And it probably would be easier for you to remember if we did a chapter every week, but the better thing for us to do is to try to keep in our sights how the chapters could have been outlined to give us the more complete understanding of particular passages of Scripture. So the book of Acts, if I were to hand you a piece of paper and a pen this morning and say to you, summarize what you already know about the book of Acts, the first 4 chapters, what would you write down? How much do you know to write down? And how would you bring it to a conclusion? I hope you'd be able to say that the book of Acts is written by the physician Luke. It's the second book that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It is written to record the early history of the church. I hope you'd remember that in chapter 1 we have the ascension of Christ and him leaving behind another statement of the Great Commission. Matthew's gospel says that the Great Commission is to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize believers, and disciple them, and lo, he is with us always. The book of Acts, chapter 1, he says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you are filled with power from on high. And after you're filled with that power, you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And if we modernize that, it would be, you will be my witnesses in Conway, Faulkner County, Arkansas, United States, and internationally. That's local, national, international missions as he presents that. Chapter 2 is all about the day of Pentecost. And I really do hope that when we have finished the study of the book of Acts, the one thing you might remember is that Pentecost did not originate in Acts chapter 2. It was a yearly keeping of a feast that had happened all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. It's one of 7 feasts that God commanded Israel to take or to commemorate or celebrate every year of their existence. The difference between the Pentecost of the past and the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 is that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the newly called and founded church, filling them and anointing them and enabling them to do what they had been commanded to do. You can't go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptize and disciple, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, what had been commanded in chapter 1 is now anointed in chapter 2, or energized or equipped so that that commandment can be kept. Chapter 3 breaks down into just historical accurate circumstances that begin to defend what we know about the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 3, we've got Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We have a lame man who is begging alms, and he's been there for all of his life. Peter and John look at him and say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." So this miraculous healing takes place. This miracle causes quite the commotion. The Jews are upset because something has happened that they did not have anything to do with, and it's of a religious nature. The Romans are upset because it calls attention to a Christ that they thought they'd done away with when he was crucified and buried, and now he's more powerful dead than he was alive in their thinking. His name now, by that name, somebody's being healed. So they arrest Peter and John, and they tell them, "You can't do this anymore. You can't preach in the name of Christ anymore." And Peter's response to that is, "Well, fellows, let me just put it to you this way. That Jesus that you crucified, God has raised up from the grave and made him Lord over all. We can't do anything about that. You have now placed this matter in the hand of God. It's no longer in the hand of Peter or John, so there's not much we can do about that. What we will do is speak the name of Christ at any time and any place where we feel led to do so." And it brings us into chapter 4, where we'll begin in a moment, with the first and the early persecution of the church. "We're going to put you in jail. We're going to try to stop this movement." But one important thing has already been stated by one on the Sanhedrin, and that is, if this is not of God, it'll die of itself. If it is of God, you couldn't stop it if you wanted to. And that's really a powerful principle for us to live by. We don't have to attack every little thing that comes our way. If it's not of God, it'll die on its own. If it is of God, you can't stop it or change it, no matter what you do. So quite often, we need to just decide to be who God called us to be and do what God called us to do and let some of these other things go. Now, why would I say that? Well, let me just kind of chase that proverbial rabbit for a moment and get rid of one of my pet peeves at the same time. Is that okay with you guys? Several times a year, somebody, and it's not always a member, in fact, you members are really pretty good about not doing that anymore because you found out it doesn't work. People will come to me and say, "Pastor, boy, there's something you ought to fight against." And they give me a cause to go to battle. Well, by now, this old man has learned you can't fight every battle that comes along. Not every hill is worth dying on. Some things I just need to leave alone. I'm not a politician, I'm a pastor. I can't fight everything that comes down the pike as if my presence in the issue would change anything. If it's not of God, eventually it's going to die. If it is of God, there's absolutely no reason for me to fight it. God's going to deliver it and defend himself. There are certainly some things worthy of standing for and some principles worthy of standing by. But the biggest issue here is the same issue of 2,000 years ago. We play into the hand of the enemy when we're distracted from the gospel of Christ, sharing the good news, making disciples, and going into all the world. We play into the enemy's hands when we get to fiddling with little things over here on the side and forget what the main goal of the church is. The church was never meant to conform to the world. We were never meant to just fit into the society or the social strata in which we find ourselves. We were meant to be in the world, but not of the world. We were meant to be here, but not to be here, like everything else and everybody else. We're meant to be a different group of people in this world, changing this world for the glory of God. And when the church, if the church, and when the church practices those principles, we often will be persecuted. Perhaps not like Iran and Iraq this morning. If we were meeting in one of those nations, we would be meeting quietly and secretly. Our lives very easily could be in jeopardy and in danger. As the pastor, I could be very easily arrested and imprisoned for leading a congregation against what they would call subversion to the government of that nation. There are dozens and dozens of nations where today it would be dangerous for to meet together. And this Thanksgiving, one of the things you need to be thankful for is the pew you're sitting on. In the building in which the pew rests, upon the property where the building is built, in the city where the building has been founded, you ought to be thankful that here we can come and go and worship God in spirit and in truth without being in danger of imprisonment, arrestment, or persecution. Well, they laughed at me at work. That's not persecution. Well, somebody criticized me one time. That's not persecution. You've never been placed in front of the firing squad. Your children and family have never been threatened. Persecution does exist in our world today. It may exist again in the nation in which we live before it's all over. But what plunged the church into persecution was one simple statement. The New Testament early church turned their world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I want to stop and build on that for just a moment so that you'll understand a little bit of what's being said. The early church in Jerusalem was a group of people that, because of persecution, banded together. They had another reason for banding together, and that was all of them had been plucked up out of an old life into a totally different kind of life now that they were New Testament Christians. Some of them lost their job, their home, and every physical possession you could imagine when they professed Christ as a personal Savior. So here we had one fella who still was holding on to quite a few things, and we had another fella who'd lost it all. And here we had perhaps a single person who didn't have anything, and over here we had a family who had quite a bit. What the early New Testament church did, and don't throw anything at me and listen with both ears, what the early church did was commit themselves to the purest communism that the world has ever seen. Communism without an agenda is not a bad thing. Communism with an agenda, like Russia and all the other nations that ever adopted, is a really terrible thing. But what does communism really mean? What's the first word? Common. So he had $100 and she didn't have any. He had $10 and they had $110. What happens when it's all put together? Everybody's got about $50 or $60. And that's the purest example I can give you. What that meant was he had a coat and an extra coat, and she didn't have a coat, so each of them had a coat. He had two sandwiches, and they didn't have a sandwich, so now each of them have one sandwich. That's what that meant. Communism, in its simplest form, simply means that all that we have is placed in a common place. Now, here's where I want you to really get this, because I've had people come to me, why don't we still do that in the church today? Because even the early church quit doing that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's just the first couple of three chapters. Just as soon as the church under persecution spread, 6, 7, 8, 9 in the book of Acts, as soon as it spread, it stopped being a commune, common, and it begun to be a fellowship. Because the next thing we're going to discover is that the church in Jerusalem is suffering because of the heavy hand of persecution, but there's a group of people over in Antioch who take up an offering and send it all the way back to Jerusalem to be a blessing to the church at Jerusalem. They're no longer being common in everything. When the church began to spread out, each group then began to practice a fellowship of the believers, where the biblical principle of, if I've got it and you need it, I need to share it with you, existed. But we didn't come with a common treasury so that everybody ate out of the same bowl and were blessed out of the same pocketbook. Okay, does that make sense to you? And the reason we need to know that is because even today in our world, there are places where religious communism is occurring in a good way. Some of these mission trips that you hear about many of us taking, we're going to places where if 20 or 30 families didn't band together and help one another, nothing could be accomplished for the cause of Christ. So this is not a principle that has to work its way into every church and every group. It's a principle that's available when that principle is needed and necessary. Now, having explained that, let me move a little bit further. So the full number of those that believed were of one heart and soul, and one said that of the things that belonged to him, they weren't his own. Everything was in common. That's the early church. That's Jerusalem. That's going to last for a few more years. And then when persecution breaks them out to the known world of the day, we're going to begin to find something different. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we're talking about the generosity. That's the word you need to fill in the blank. The generosity of the believers, verse 32 through 37. And we're making the statement to begin with that the church is unified, one accord, in harmony. Now, where is the church unified? Not just in spirit, but in soul and body. This church is unified to the point that they almost all live in the same environment. The needs of one are the needs of the others. Unification. Now, I would say, having been pastor here a long, long time, I would say that our church is as unified and harmonious as any church I know of anywhere. And yet, I have no earthly idea how much money you have in the bank. I have no idea how much you owe on your house. I have no idea what your plans for the future, your will says. So while we are in harmony, what kind of harmony are we in? We believe we are in spiritual harmony. Differentiate that with the early church that not only had a relationship with God which caused spiritual harmony, they had a need for one another which caused physical harmony or unity. That's why they came together the way they did. Now, if you're asking why in the world are you spending so much time on this, when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, I want you to understand why what they did was so terrible. Because if you were to sell a piece of property and you were to give half of the proceeds to the church, I doubt very seriously if you'd find yourself in as much trouble as Ananias and Sapphira did. You'd probably get a thank you note in the mail. So why was that such a big deal? Well, I've built my case, and now I want to kind of reveal all of that to you. So they're in harmony with one another, and as a result of that, great power came upon them to give the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. Could I say something really strong to you for a second? The testimony of the church is built around the fact that the church has to be in unity and harmony for their testimony to have any power at all. The first thing, you listening? The first thing that disappears in a New Testament church that starts squabbling with one another, feuding and fussing, the first thing that disappears is your testimony. It's the first thing. After a little while, members start disappearing. But you know what that world out there thinks? Why, they're over there fussing with one another. They can't decide which side of the church to put the piano on. While they're upset about what color the carpet is. While they're voting about chairs and pews. You say, what in the world? Yeah, I've heard all that and more. They can't decide what translation of the scripture, what song they're going to sing, whether they're going to wear ties or they're not going to wear ties. Those kind of hills that we choose to do battle on are nothing more than a hill created by the devil. Because the moment we start fussing about the things of this earth that don't really matter and don't really count, that moment we lose our testimony. And did you know that your pure testimony in the city of Conway is about all Central Church has going for her? Oh no, we're known as the church with this. Well, you lose your testimony and see what you're known as. You lose the fact that you're a church that believes what you believe and behaves in the same way you believe, that you practice what you... You lose that testimony, and you see what this city thinks about us. The testimony of a New Testament church is the most important thing that she has going for her, that she's one in the Lord, that she is full of integrity, that she has dignity, that she can back up what she says by what she does. That's all any church has going for her. And when you lose that because of squabbles within the membership, you've lost your reason for being in that city. Now, if you want to individualize that, all any of us have going for us is our reputation and testimony. And the moment we lose that, and that's why guarding your testimony is so important. Because when you lose your testimony, what you've got to say is not going to be heard. You've got to back up what you say you believe with how you behave, or else your testimony is going to be destroyed. So this church is full of power. Why? Because they're of one heart, one mind. They're in unity and in harmony. Great grace comes upon them. There's not a needy person among them. We can't say that, but we can come pretty close to saying that because we do everything within our power to help meet the need of those who have needs. Our food pantry does a wonderful job of feeding hundreds of families a month who might very well not be able to purchase the kind of food that we give, not charge for, that we give week after week after week when people show up. This is a giving church. Are there people who have needs? Of course there are. But I have watched through the years in amazement as the people of Central Church quietly go about the business of meeting one another's needs. I won't go into any kind of detail, but a few months ago, a particular family gave away a brand new twin mattress that they had no need for. It fell into the hands of a family where it was said that an 8-year-old had never had their own bed, and for the first time in 8 years, they had their own bed. That's what that's talking about. Well, I didn't see that in the bulletin, knowing you won't. Well, that wasn't up on the big screen, knowing it won't be. Well, you didn't mention who it was because they didn't want to be mentioned. What they wanted to do was make sure that there was no one among us that had a need. God needs to raise us all up to be generous givers. So, well, what if I need it later? Well, what if you do? You meet somebody's need today, and when you have a need later, somebody will meet your need. But you see, that's about trusting God, not Social Security. That's about trusting God and not your bank account. That's about trusting God and not self. Well, what if I give up too much and I need it someday? That's about trusting God. The same God that got me this far will get me the rest of the way. And if he chooses not to, it's his business, not mine. Well, you could end up with nothing. That's how I started. But I want to tell you something. I've already laid up so much on the other side. If I were to end up with nothing, I'll be rich just as soon as I transfer. Haven't you? Well, there's the point of this passage. Okay, so verse 36. Here's Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas. Remember him. He's one of the good guys. Wears a good white hat. It means the son of encouragement. Wouldn't you like to have that? Who's old so-and-so? Well, he's an encourager. He's a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're fixing to compare and contrast. Okay? We're about to compare and contrast. So what did Barnabas do? He's got 5 acres, and he sold it for $100,000. And you say, where'd you get that? Well, I made that up so you'd get the point of the deal. He's got 5 acres, and he sold it for $100,000, and he came and said, here, Jerry, here's $100,000. That's what I sold those 5 acres for. Well, bless you, brother. You sold 5 acres, and you gave $100,000. Now, enter Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to tell you their story, and then we're going to read about it. They had 5 acres. They sold it for $200,000 because it was prime property right out on Dave Ward Drive. And they came and said, here's $100,000. That's all we got for that property. We did the same thing they did. They gave it all. We gave it all. What you got in your pocket? Oh, no, nothing. You know, I don't have anything in my pocket. That's the difference. We can conclude that both of them gave the same amount, so it wasn't how much they gave. It was the heart and the motive of what they gave that got them in trouble. Read about Ananias and Sapphira. And anytime you find the word but, B-U-T, you know that it's a comparison and a contrast. What are we comparing and contrasting? Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money, the entirety of what he sold, and laid it down at the apostles' feet. But, on the other hand, in comparison and contrast, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So watch this. Is the principle that every time you sell a piece of property, you have to give it all to the Lord? Is that the principle? No. No. Is the principle that every time you have money, you have to give it all away? No. That's not the principle. So don't get in mind that Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble because they didn't give all of the proceeds of the property to the Lord. That's not the issue. Here's the issue. They laid it at the apostles' feet, but Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, that is, before you sold it, it was yours, and after it was sold, the money was yours. So why is it that you've contrived to come to the church, to come before the apostles, and say, we're giving it all. We're giving it all. Had Ananias and Sapphira said, we got a great amount of money for this land, $200,000, and we're wanting to give $100,000 of it, and here it is at the disciples' feet, there would have been no issue there, none whatsoever. It wasn't about how much they gave. It's about the fact that they tried to appear to everyone to have given it all, when they did not give it all. So it had nothing to do with the amount. It had everything to do with the motive of the heart. Okay? Now this is where we get into some real deep principles. And one of them is, to whom much is given, much is required. I have people all the time asking me about tithing. Some start this way. Well, Brother Don, tithing was an Old Testament set of circumstances. Aren't we under grace now? And the answer to that is yes. Well, do we still have to tithe? And the answer to that is no. But if under the law you were required to give 10%, how could you possibly think you can give less than that under grace? When it was up to me to keep the law, 10% was required. Now that it's up to God to keep what I've committed unto Him, how could I possibly do less? It's not a matter of taking my $100 and saying, I've got to give $10. It's not a matter of that at all. It's saying, oh God, how blessed I am to have received from your hand what you have done for me, and how I want with all my heart to give back to you, knowing full well I cannot repay what you've done to me for Christ. But I can give generously and transparently and honestly. I very seldom talk about what I'm about to take just a moment to talk about, because really it's none of your business. That's one reason. And the second is, I really think it is a private affair between God and the Christian. But I do not believe in all my heart that I have missed a paycheck that I did not tithe or more than tithe off of in 50 years. I think for the last 50 years, if there was one or two or three, it was not out of purpose, it was out of forgetfulness or whatever. I believe I have tithed and more than tithed off of every paycheck I have received. Now you say, well, why would you brag about that? I'm not bragging about that. I'm telling you, I'm doing okay. I have a house to live in, a car to drive, and clothes to wear. I'm telling you, I've discovered long, long, long ago, you can't outgive God. I've discovered the more you give to God, the more you've got to give to others. I have seen God place in my pathway people who needed something that I was able to help them with that. And that was not because I'm a great saver, or I'm a great person who knows strategy with finances, or a great person who has been lucky in the market. It's because you can't outgive God. And what the principle of Acts chapter 5 is that Barnabas, the encourager, gave all he had. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted the praise of giving all they had, but wanted the profit of keeping some of it back for themselves. The danger that is in that is that it's not just a lie to mankind. Peter says it's a lie to the Holy Spirit. It's dishonesty before Almighty God. It's stealing and robbing from the Lord. And please, y'all are the cream of the crop. I mean, who else but you guys have supported this church for years and years and years? So I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I understand that. But I also want to tell you, because I love you and it's in your best interest to know this and know that you know this, that the more you learn to give and trust, to give and lean upon, to give without concern of needing it later, the more you learn to just freely give, the more God is going to use you and bless you in other ways so that you never miss what you've given. J.C. Penney ended his life giving 90% of his income to the Lord, saying, and it's a little amusing, that if God can live off of 10%, surely J.C. Penney can. Well, what if I need it later on? Well, I'll assure you, you'll need him more than you'll need it. I'll assure you of that. I'll promise you this morning as a pastor that if you have a need later in your life, you're going to need his blessings a whole lot more than you're going to need your money. I promise you that. So the biggest issue that we have in chapter 5 is not how much they gave. It's with what intent, agenda, and motive that they did what they did. Generosity of the believers. Okay. Well, boy, y'all have listened slowly this morning. And then the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And then coming to chapter 5 and verse 12, the ministry of the apostles. The ministry of the apostles. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's porch or portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Ministry of the Apostles. In the closing moments of the class, I would tell you that if I could write a description of the church that I pastored, it would be chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 or 16. That's what the church ought to look like. That's what every local church ought to look like. Signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all together, and the word together there is an implication of unified once again. Great fear came upon the people around the church, but the people held the church and all of its members in high esteem. All the sick, the afflicted, the troubled, the problems were brought to the church, and God continually did a miraculous work through the church. Now, I know times have changed, and I know things have changed, and I also know that God does not quite work in some of the same ways that He once did. Many of the things that happened in the book of Acts happened because all of them didn't have a Bible. The way you authenticate the presence of God in the New Testament is by miracles and signs and wonders. The way you authenticate the presence of God in 2017 is by the truth spoken and seen from the Word of God. It does not do away with miracles and signs and wonders. God still heals. God still reveals Himself, and God still does miraculous things in His church. But we don't look for the miraculous. We look for the message. The miraculous comes out of the message proving that God is still in power. But we look to the message. So here, when they described the church, they were describing a group of people who each time they met together, God did something spectacular among them in their midst. So two things can be said about this early church. The first is that Satan is being defeated. You can see unity, you can see purpose, you can see ministry. Satan is being defeated. Anytime the church is unified, the church knows her purpose and pursues it, and ministry, real genuine ministry, is taking place, Satan is being defeated. You can see that in this church. The second thing that you can see is that the church remains victorious. She's not in the best of shapes because she's under the hand of persecution, but she's in the best of conditions because she remains in the victorious position, having defeated the devil and having spread the gospel to the known world of that day. And if you were to describe what you think the Amen Church, the best kind of church, the church of the day ought to look like, it's not a church that necessarily has a sign out front that says Baptist. It's not necessarily a church that's built on a byway where people pass right and left. It's not necessarily a set of circumstances where all of the people are there every Sunday and crowds swell and grow. But here's a good description of what a church looks like. A church looks like a group of people that are in unity. A church looks like a group of people who are held in high esteem by the city, the community, the village, the gathering where they are. And it looks like a place where God is still active, where God still moves, where the work of God still prospers, where you can look and say, you know, the Lord's in that place. Something is going on there that can only be accounted for by the presence of the Lord. And you guys know as well as I do that there are places, even in Conway, and certainly around the world, where people show up every Sunday, sit in chairs or pews, sing a song or two, hear some kind of message, and go home where absolutely nothing of a genuine spiritual nature has occurred. There may be more of them than there are of us. So the test of a New Testament church is not how good is their choir, how good is their speaker, preacher, teacher, how big is their building, or how large is their offering. The test of a New Testament church is, does God show up at the same time the people do? And does he fill the place with his presence? And by his presence, is a difference made in the lives of the people? That's how you test a New Testament church. And when you find one of those, yeah, you do hope that the name out front says Baptist. And you do hope that the people inside are aware of that. And you do hope that they're kind to one another and loving and gentle and forgiving to the city in which they live and the place where God has put them for ministry. And then just the last thing that I wanted to say to you is, when the people were gathered from towns, they brought people in from other towns and other places to that place. One of the biggest blessings that I have as a pastor is to know that we are a regional church. We have people that drive from North Little Rock or Little Rock, Maumelle, Spring Hill, Greenbrier, Valonia, Worcester, Perry County, and others further away from that. Why do you think they drive by a church or several churches to get here? Well, the only reason that I can think of is that because when they arrive here, something happens in our presence that's not happening in other places or in some other places. That's a testimony to you and the power of God, and more, the power of God, that God shows up. Wouldn't you want to drive a little bit further, walk a little further, do whatever you had to do to get to a place where God showed up? Boy, I certainly would. I remember Park Place Church, where I started out long, long years ago, on some of their earliest bulletins, said, "The distance is worth the difference." I didn't quite understand exactly what that meant as a 12, 13, 14-year-old boy, but boy, do I know that today. The difference is worth the distance is worth the difference. Of all the things that I do all week long, the one thing that I do that blesses me the most, that means the most to me, is I find a place on Sunday mornings where I can be comforted, encouraged, stimulated, motivated, fed, and blessed. And if I didn't have that, boy, you know, you see on Facebook all the time, man, it's Monday again. Well, it's Monday in the ministry too, but if I didn't get what I get on Sunday, I wouldn't want to face the week. I wouldn't want to live my life having to go through the trials and the torments and the troubles of this world. I hope you feel that way, and I hope you understand how that happens, not by accident. It has to be a situation where God's people stay in unity, where their reputation in the community stays in high esteem, and where God shows up when they do, and they get out of the way and let God do his work. So that's what a New Testament church looks like. Well, we are going to split chapters again next week, and maybe here in a little while we'll quit doing that. But next week we finish chapter 5, so we'll come in at verse 17 and go through the end of chapter 5, which is verse 42. Thanks for being in class.